your Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 5. I, for one, am very glad that we finally have heat in this place. Being from Texas, I have very low tolerance for cold. So, I can actually come up here without a jacket and not feel like I need to get rushed off. Maybe that's a bad thing for you. But if you have a Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 5. If you know that we have been going through the book of Romans here together. As you know that we have been going through this theme. It's called Overcome. And you can see behind me the theme that we're going through in the book of Romans is how the righteousness of God is for the religious and the rebellious, and how he overcomes kind of our rebellion. All of us are like that. So I'll give you a little secret this morning. So in preparation for sermons, normally what Josh and I would do, I think any good sermon will come with a pretty clear structure, right? If you ever like had to speak at if you ever like took a public speaking class or anything like that, you always have to start with like a really engaging story, right? Something to hook you in. And you take this and just like the story, it could be about anything, it could be about family, it could be about something read in the news, it could be about anything, and you just to hook the congregation in, you're kind of like, oh, and you know that you have everyone's attention when they just look at you and they're like leaning in, they want to know, what are you talking about, what's going on, and they hook you in, and somehow they tie it to what's going on for the rest of the sermon. I don't have that today, but I got your attention, so if you have that, we have a lot to cover. We have a lot to cover. And so I sat there trying to figure something out. I was like, I give up. Forget it. I got nothing. But we do have a main idea, and we know, and I want us to go through a lot, because there's a lot of stuff that we're going to go through this morning, and Ben told me that I only have 35 minutes, so we want to sing 3 songs today. So, all right. It's going to be good today, right? So this morning, we're in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. And essentially what we're going through here, Paul is encouraging, he's encouraging those who are in Christ. He's encouraging those who are in Christ to that they are called out of their spiritual death and into spiritual life. And he's kind of saying that if you are in Christ, you're called out of spiritual death and you're in spiritual life. And so for us, the kind of the overarching big picture that we want to kind of go through today, that we really want to push for today, is in Christ, we overcome our spiritual death and gifted spiritual life. The whole idea of the theme of overcome, in Christ, we overcome our spiritual death and gifted spiritual life. We'll talk a little bit about what that means, what spiritual death means, and what spiritual life is. We're not talking about a physical death, but more when we talk about a spiritual death, it's actually a life void of any interaction with God. That there is no interaction, there's no connection with God, that we have we just don't really care about God, and that there is no relationship, there's no forgiveness, there's no reconciliation, there's no intimacy in that, and spiritual death eventually leads to an eternal spiritual death, what we call just an eternal separation from God, better known as hell. And so when we're talking about like when you are in Christ, we have been removed from that spiritual death into a spiritual life. So we are in chapter 5. Let me read from verse 12. And it's picking up where we left off from last week. It says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was the world before the law was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. All right, so these verses we're going to really try to like break it down and digest it, but kind of the overarching point of that first verse that I want us to kind of just keep, those verses that I want to keep in the back of our mind as we were just keeping back like how Christ overcomes spiritual death and gifts us spiritual life, is that in Adam, there's only death. In Adam, there's only death. So in verse 12, Paul starts kind of So we're going to go through a little bit of, I guess we're going to talk about a little bit of heavier things, what we call theological things. So Paul is saying that Adam, through Adam, sin came into this world. And Paul is introducing this idea that Adam is the federal head of humanity. So this is a term called federal headship. And we're not, and so essentially what federal headship means is that Adam represents all of humanity. So when Adam sins, he represents all of us. So therefore, when Adam sins, Paul is making this argument, when Adam sins, we also sin as well. He represents us. And I get it. This is kind of a little odd for us to hear, especially for Western ears, right? Like, we're all about like, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Like, why would Adam represent me? How can Adam, just because Adam screwed up, why do I get this inherited guilt and corruption of sin from him? So kind of an example of this, just like a brief example, is like, say if the United States went to war, and if you are a U.S. citizen, if the United States went to war with another country, you are technically at war with that country as well. If you don't believe me, try traveling to that country when we're at war with another country. Just can't happen. Right? They will see you like, if the president of the United States decides that through Congress, because technically Congress is the one that's because, right? That if we actually get ushered into war, we are at war as well. So that idea of like, they are the federal, they represent our behalf, that we too are as well, when we maybe not. Maybe we didn't officially, for me, I did not personally make that decision. It's this communal aspect. So when Adam sinned, he introduced sin into the world. He was our federal head. He represented the rest of humanity as the first, human being. He represented the rest of humanity. And what exactly was Adam's sin? Right? He actually said, so what happens, like, he introduces this sin. So we go, well, so what exactly happened here? Because it goes, for sin was indeed in the world. And so what Adam's sin really was, it wasn't just like this guy. Like, we might, like, if you grew up at church, you might like, yeah, Adam's sin is like he ate some fruit. Or like maybe he ate this apple. You know, like, I don't understand. Why what is that big deal of that? But actually, Adam's sin was a refusal to believe that God was trustworthy. It was this disobedience, a pride. He's going that he had this feeling that God was holding out on him, right? That he knew better than God. So the story long goes is like he goes, I God's holding out on me, right? Like, I want to be like God. I want to know what God's knowing. So he goes, and through Eve and Adam, they usher sin into this world. So Paul's going that he is the federal head of all humanity. So when he sinned, it brought about sin into the world. So from there on out, it's like this, like this virus that got passed on from generation to generation as well, that we all now have this corrupt nature, this inability to obey God, a posture of opposition to God, and that's kind of what Adam brought. And so not only sin entered this world and ruined the world, it essentially, when sin came into the world, it introduced this idea of spiritual death. It actually introduced physical death and spiritual death as well. Scripture actually says that death is not a normal thing. That is not how we were created, intended to be. But because of sin, death came into this world. And so as descendants of Adam, we came into this world as sinners, with the corrupt nature, with inherited guilt, and this posture that we come into the world with a posture in opposition of God. And so as descendants of sin, we continue to sin. It's like this defective gene. But Paul continues to say, like, well, all right, here's probably like some people like argument against it. Like, well, okay, you say that sin came to this world, but between Adam and Moses, like, there was no official, unquote, like, law, right? So how would people know that they're sinning if there was no law? And so essentially Paul says, well, here's the thing that's going on. Just because sin was not sharply defined doesn't mean it didn't exist. Because people still paid that consequence of sin before the law actually came. People actually died, and Because sin and death was still present and powerful, regardless if there was actually like laws that specifically stated this was sin. Right? And then we also kind of gone through this earlier before in Romans, when Paul talked about that the law was written in the hearts, in our hearts, and we're still accountable to that. Like in our conscience, we know what is right or wrong, regardless if we actually like had it down in writing. So in other words, it was saying that the effects of sin is far reaching regardless if there was the law or not. And so Paul was saying that he goes, Adam transgressed the law. When he says that, he's saying Adam actually like knew what God said. God says, don't do that, and he did it anyway. That's what we call a transgression. So just because we didn't have that specific thing stated to us doesn't mean that you still didn't break the law. That doesn't mean you still didn't sin. I'll give you an example of what that looks like. There's a difference between me walking into your house with my shoes on. As we know, as Asians, most of us as Asians or Asian Americans, that is clearly very wrong, right? Who would dare like walk into a house with their shoes on, right? But maybe you never told me that it was wrong. But you know, we all know it's wrong, right? We all know that walking into, like, how dare you do something like that, right? And so like, imagine if I come to your house and I'm just like, hey, how, you know, thank you so much for having me. And I just kind of walk on in. You imagine the horror on the face. Oh my God, your shoes are so on. I'm like walking around your living room, and you're probably like, please take them off, right? So there's one thing where it's like, clearly, maybe like this more like cultural thing, right? But it's like, you know that it's wrong. Like no one ever said it, but like you're going, this is wrong, okay? It's a different thing if someone goes, hey, may you please take off your shoes, and you look at them in the face and say, no, what are you going to do about it, right? That's the transgression we're talking about. And so what's happening here is Paul is slowly making his argument that through Adam and in Adam is there's only sin and death. Regardless if there was the law before Moses came. So when we talk about the law, we're talking about the first five books of the Bible, when Moses actually wrote down like the Ten Commandments, right? He goes, there was this huge period of time before the Ten Commandments came. There's a huge period of time before God like specifically stated all the things he wanted. He goes, but before that, once Adam sinned, death reigned in this world. And he gets back on track, and he's saying that there is a universal impact on humanity through Adam. He says he's the type. He, and Paul kind of talks about this, and we'll talk about it next. He calls Adam a type or a pattern or a model of someone to come, and we'll talk a little bit who that was to come later. But what he's saying here, and the goal of Paul right here, if you got lost through the whole idea of like, what are you talking about, federal headship? Transgression. What's going on? The goal, what Paul is trying to do here, is that he's trying to paint a picture that sin is pervasive and overreaching and absolutely destructive. That it is a virus that has been spread from generation to generation because of Adam, and through Adam, we are born with a corrupt nature. We ourselves continue that pattern. We live in a way that still is in opposition to God ever since we started life, and that we continue this cycle of destruction if we continue to remain in Adam. Let me give an example of that, how that looks. I think a lot of us think that, like, how in the world do we come into this world as corrupt, sinful humans? My 3-year-old daughter, Maddie, I try to teach her a lot of things. I try really hard to teach her a lot of things. I try to teach her ABCs. Got to work pretty hard at that. And numbers and colors and shape. You know, I go through those things. For maybe the first 2 years of her life, I would have her watch ESPN every morning until she ratted me out. Snitches get stitches. And so I trained really hard. So she can recognize the sport of basketball. Even at one point in time, I think she recognized like LeBron James and Steph Curry, right? And so she recognizes football, she recognizes soccer, thank you, Alan, right? She recognizes all these things. She no longer wants to ever do the peace sign, because now she relates the peace sign to victory. What is it? Victory, right? Like, because this is USC to her. So anytime we were in Asia and people were like this, she goes, no, she'll give a hook'em. Right? So I we've seen pictures where she's just like, no, hook'em, daddy, hook'em. Like, good girl, right? Like, I did a good job. But let me tell you, I've never sat her down and go, Maddie, here's the play-by-play on how you talk back to me. Maddie, let me show you how to give that attitude. Maddie, let me show you how to ignore me. And you know what? I want you to throw the biggest fit right now, right? I never had to teach her any of that. I didn't have to teach her to be mean. I didn't have to teach her to be disobedient. I didn't have to teach her to talk back to me or give me attitude. That came natural, easy. You see, it's because we came into this world with a corrupt nature, an inherent guilt. In Adam, that is what's been passed down to us, in opposition to God. So let's bring it back down to our level. What does all this really mean for us? What does it mean for me? Like, what am I supposed to take out of this if I walk out the door? Okay, I got this head knowledge. Great. So what's the big deal? Do we really understand how pervasive sin is? Do you really understand? So are we sitting here? Are you sitting here just trying to manage sin in your life today? Like, you know, it's like a cold that comes up from time to time that you just kind of like need to like deal with. Like, are we just like managing the sin? Like, you know, you kind of, and we all do this, right? You kind of get to the point where it's like, I can just like do enough where I don't feel guilty. I don't want to get to the point where I feel guilty about it, but I don't really want to like take extreme measures to no longer do those things. It's like, you know, I just lose my temper from time to time. Or, you know, it's okay for me to do this from time to time. So are we like sitting here managing it and just kind of not really recognizing how destructive sin is, or are we actually doing something about it? Like, do we really understand just how devastating, just how evil sin is? Like, do we understand, like, the consequences of sin? Like, Paul's going, the consequence of sin was not a small slap on the wrist. It is an eternal separation from God. It brought about destruction. It was terrible. It was not a small thing. All right, so earlier this week, I was having a conversation with a friend who was seeking about advice about a person that was just like making a lot of simple choices in their marriage. And my friend was asking me like, what should I do about this? What should I do about that? And as I continued to talk to my friend, I was going, it was like another box opening up, one after the other. And I'm like, there is just like, I'm like, holy cow. You know what I mean? Like, it's not like it can never, like sin is never contained to like one thing. Like, this affects this, and then it affects this, and this affects this. And like, after like an hour of conversation, I'm like, my goodness, this is like so incredibly complicated. Like, sin is so, I kind of came to the resolution, like, sin just like complicates things. It's not just a small thing. It's just like, it just destroyed every single part of this person's life. And no matter where this person turns, it's like, if I try to fix this, it'll break this. If I try to fix this, it breaks this. And it's like, and my friend's like, what am I supposed to tell this person? And I was just like, great question. Right? And I sit there and we had this conversation. I'm like, man, look how devastating sin is. Look how it just ruined every single part. In a chase for happiness, in a chase for fulfillment, it ruined everything in that person's life. And then I love how my friend aptly put it. Said, it's like Pinocchio. We get lured with false promises of joy and fulfillment. And then you realize you literally become let's say the King James Version translates donkey in a different way. Right? Living in sin, it complicates things. We buy into this lie like sin will make things better. Like, if I just make these sinful choices, like, yeah, I know it's wrong, but it just make it better. And in fact, it entangles us more. It weighs us down. It puts a deep strain in our relationship with Jesus, and we buy it time and time and time again. It's a lie that Adam bought. And in Adam, there's only spiritual death. And so for us, the question is, like, are we continually buying that lie in our own life? Is there something in your life that you're like continue to buy over and over again? You're like, yeah, I know that God says this is not what's best for me, but if I just kind of hold on a little bit longer, I think it'll make things better. I mean, how many of us have been in that position, or how many of us are in that position today? Right? Paul says that in Adam, it only leads to spiritual death. In sin, it only makes things worse, not better. And some of us are in direct rebellion to God this morning. It's not that I didn't know God wants this for me. I'm sorry. It is what we call the transgression. Going, I know what God wants for me. I know what God calls me to do, but I don't care. And some of us are in a direct rebellion against God. Going, I don't care. I know better. And this is how I'm going to fix my life. And God is going, you are leading down a path of destruction. Obedience is not easy. I'll be honest. It's not pain-free. It might feel like it makes your situation worse. And maybe on the surface level, sometimes it does. You might have to be, you might end up losing a friend or losing your job or struggling with a lot of different things. It might cost you financially, it might cost you physically, it might cost you emotionally. Right? Obedience is not easy. I get that. But just because obedience is hard, doesn't mean it's hopeless. Doesn't mean it's joyless. Why does God call us to obey Him? Because there's hope and joy to be had in Christ. That's the motivation behind it. If we didn't have that, what's the point of even obeying God? So how do we know that? We'll just keep on reading, right? Verse 15 says this, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment follows one trespass, brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in their life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So what Paul says here is, he says, well, in Adam there's death. And in Adam, one man brought the trespasses and the sin and death destruction to many. He brings back, well, remember how he talks about how it says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, a model or a pattern of the one to come? Paul is talking about Jesus. He says, if Adam represented the head of all humanity and sin entered the world, he says, Christ is now the new Adam, the new head, that represents reconciliation and forgiveness and restoration into the world. So while in Adam there is death, in Christ we are made right. If in Adam there is death, in Christ we are made right. So Paul now contrasts that devastation of sin that was caused and introduced by Adam with the miraculous gift of grace and justification through Jesus. I love how commentators would say, Ray C. Stedman says from his book, Guilt to Glory, says the trespass of Adam brought death once. The sacrifice and death of Jesus brings life 1,000 times. I'm like, wow, how beautiful. That one man's sin, he brought death once, but through Christ brings life 1,000 times. Or in the Preaching the Word commentary, it says, one transgression brought death, Christ's death brought forgiveness for thousands of transgressions. So this is what Paul is saying, is it is infinitely better to be in Christ than to be in Adam. And as you struggle and toy with trying to turn away from sin, remind yourself again this morning that in Christ is infinitely better than to be in Adam. So what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? So actually, if we kind of have to introduce this big theological term and this theological idea of federal headship, we're going to have to introduce another kind of idea that there's books written about this. So honestly, in like 3 minutes, I can't really cover it very, very in depth. But what he's talking about is this idea of union with Christ. The idea of union with Christ. So when Christ came into this world and lived this life, lived a life that we could not live, and then died the death that we deserved, and was raised again on the third day, giving us power and hope for life after death. When Christ did this, the salvation story, the gospel. And what we call the great exchange, where he exchanged his righteousness for our unrighteousness, that he gives us life, he pays for our sins. When all of this is done, it removed all barriers between us and God when we place our faith in him. So God removes all barriers that allows us to be in union with Christ. And this is what we call a great mystery. Because it's not an ordinary relationship. It's not like me and my friend, or me and my wife, a little bit more intimate relationships. Like, we're still two different people, but Paul constantly will say, and in Scripture constantly say, like, if you are in Christ, right, you are a new creation. That you're in Christ, and he kind of goes through this over and over again, where he's going, God has removed all barriers for you to have this most intimate relationship with Jesus, one that you cannot have anywhere else. In this world, there's nothing that can describe this intimacy. There's nothing you can say. And it's like, this is the most intimate relationship you can ever have, to the point that he goes, you are in Christ. Now, being in Christ doesn't mean that we have fused together into like one metaphysical divine essence. That's not what it means. Right? Nor does it mean that like Jesus has come and just like absorbed our personality and in individuality, that like we no longer have control or make decisions. It doesn't mean that either, right? But it also doesn't mean like we're just friends. It doesn't mean that Jesus is my homeboy. It doesn't mean that we're just like you're my teacher and I'm just your disciple thing. There's really nothing else to say, but it's a mystery. But it's amazing. It's beautiful, book. It says that we are in this deep and personal, intimate relationship, that when God looks at us, he sees us justified, right? If you go online and people talking about what union of Christ looks like, you know, people will say that union of Christ really stems everything else. It stems our legal standing before God, going from guilt to innocent. That's the term we use for justification. He goes, through union of Christ, we are justified. Right? What Paul is saying here too, that we receive justification through that. Because union of Christ gives us the power and ability to live on behalf of him, what we call like sanctification, that we can actually live like Jesus, that we can actually learn to be more obedient. Because it's really like from the union of Christ, all of these ideas are stemmed. Union of Christ, union with Christ stems our adoption in him. Union in Christ stems our relationship, that it really shapes who we are. And as I was reading this, I'm like, this is amazing. Because I don't think a lot of us don't realize, if we are believers, we have this deep and intimate relationship with Jesus that is nothing like the rest of this world. And the question is, like, do we know that we are in Christ? Like Paul says, like, if you're a believer, you are in Christ. That this is our truest and purest and deepest and most intimate relationship ever. Like Scripture says things like, Christ is the head of the church and we are the body, and they're constantly talking about this connection, about how Christ is overarching all above us and in us and through us, and like Christ is really just here with us at all times, encouraging us, guiding us, making things right, giving us life, giving us the ability and courage to follow Him, to obey Him. So the question is, like, if what would it look like for our church to recognize and actually see that we are in Christ for every single one of our relationships? Like, what would husbands and wives in Christ look like? This is a real question. Like, what would that look like? Like, if I am united in Christ, how can I continue to live out the covenantal, sacrificial love towards my spouse the same way Christ has for me? Imagine if even one spouse chooses, I'm going to live in Christ and respond to my marriage in Christ. Imagine what would happen to that relationship. What if our church and our church's commonality and what brings our church together isn't by culture or by race or by a social economic status or by hobbies or by looks, but instead, maybe what about if our commonality of our church is that we are all united in Christ, that we are one body. And then it doesn't matter if I have nothing else in common with you, but I have Christ in common with you. And that has to be more than enough. That we don't have to walk the same path of life, but because Jesus is my King, He's my God, and I am in Christ, and you are in Christ, we have more than enough that we need to be in common. That you are my brother or sister, and I am your brother, and the church is the body, and we need each other. What would it look like if our church says we want to intimately be in Christ? We want to live out that truth that we are in Christ, and that is the common bond that will bring us together, and those bonds will never break. What would it look like for us to actually go, you're right. Scripture says that if I am a believer, if I follow Jesus, I am in Christ, I'm a new creation, that I have this deep and intimate relationship, man, the courage to go, I will stand and choose to live for Jesus today because I know He's with me. Let's kind of see what happens and how Paul kind of like finishes up his thoughts over here in verse 20. He says, now the law came to increase trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what happens here, Paul addresses one more issue. See, back in the day, Jewish thought was that the more law you have, the more you can follow it. There's a Jewish proverb that says, the more Torah means law, the more life. And Paul actually says, that's actually not true. He goes, the more law means the more broken laws, the more trespasses. And so Paul's going, if the law is not what saves you, it actually shows how many different ways we have broken God's laws. But he says, in Christ, you actually have abounding grace. Abounding grace. In Christ, we have abounding grace. And I'll be honest, like this deep and intimate, like this is pretty amazing when I personally had to stop here. Right? This is where I end. Because I don't touch chapter 6. Chapter 6 is for tomorrow. But I'll be honest, see, when I grew up, or just like, not even when I was growing up, just like, probably up till last week, when I read this, I immediately go straight to chapter 6, verse 1. And if you don't know what it means, I'll read to you, but we're not going to talk about it, because we'll talk about it next time. But this is what I jump to. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? And so for me, I jump right into, well, hey, can't take advantage of this. Right, like, hey, just because we have abounding grace doesn't mean we can continue to sin. Right, I'm just like really gonna skip to those verses. And I'm like, hey, I get it, grace is grace is just lavished, is lavished upon us, and it's amazing, and it's like this waterfall that just keeps on pouring on me. I get that. It's like unlimited. But I just need to remember, like, you know, remember chapter 6, verse 1, right? I can't keep on sinning. I can't keep on. And there is definitely truth to that, and we'll talk about that. But what I want us to do is kind of stop here for a second. I get it. It's easy for us to, like, get to the point where, like, well, I don't want to take advantage of it. I know. But I don't want us to miss the beauty and wonder of this free-flowing grace. Like, if we can just stop for a second, like, Jesus, in Christ, there's abounding grace. Abounding grace, because let's be honest, even though a lot of us who call ourselves believers are in Christ, we still sin. We still make poor choices. And we don't make it ignorantly. Like, a lot of us know, but we still do it. And I don't want us to, like, I don't want to kind of go, come on, man, like, it's chapter 6, verse 1. Should you continue to sin? Come on, you know you're not supposed to. But I want us to at least stop for today and go, there is abounding grace over your sin. There is nothing you have done or could ever do that will pull you out of the reach from God's grace. There's nothing. Nothing. It covers all your sins. It seeps into every crack, every crevice in your life. And it brings about healing. And there's really nothing more to say about this other than just, if we just sit and let God's grace be lavishly poured onto your life. So just kind of stop and go, wow. God's grace is abounding in my life. Abounding. Well, I don't have to worry about it. Like, God's grace is abounding. There's nothing in my past, present, or future that can ever change that. The gospel is not just for those who don't know Jesus. The gospel is still for us. And the gospel is that He loves us so much that God gave His own Son so we can have this abounding grace. What amazing grace. Let us close in prayer. Let us respond to this grace so glorious.